Well, good morning. He is risen. Amen. Well, I'm really excited for today because the Lord is always showing me his faithfulness and his perfect sovereignty. I think it's so appropriate in God's perfect timing that, well, unplanned by me, that God has us directly talking about the resurrection on today, which is also the Feast of First Fruits. You know, we serve a wonderful God who is committed to caring for his children and orchestrating the building of his church. So in our series in Acts, if you'd please turn to Acts chapter 2, we will finish the chapter this morning, starting at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the facts. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, our first point this morning is that the message of the church is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 starts off with these words, Men of Israel, listen to this. You know, this was a big announcement, kind of like saying, Hey, everybody, can I have your attention? I have big news to share with you. Well, what more could Peter possibly say? Last week, we learned about Peter preaching to the crowd about a prophecy in Joel where he told about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the giving of dreams, visions, and prophecies, signs and wonders regarding the day of the Lord, and he finished with an invitation to call on Jesus for salvation. What more could there possibly be? Well, actually, much more, because those previous words were only an introduction to Peter's sermon here, where he was about to go into great detail regarding the saving work of Jesus through his death and resurrection. Now, from one point of view, you could say that the crucifixion was a terrible crime, as verse 23 describes. With the help of wicked men, they put him to death by nailing him to the cross. What a tragic crime. What a horrible action. Yet from another point of view, the crucifixion was the most wonderful victory. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. You know, 2,000 years after the fact, the message of the church is still to be all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For his work is the foundational reason of why we gather. The first sermon ever preached to the Christian church, as recorded here in Acts, was about Jesus' death and resurrection. And likewise, every single time believers meet should be rooted in talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection is to be the foundational subject matter of every sermon. For no preaching can bring about anything of genuine spiritual value if it's not spoken about in light of Christ's death and resurrection. You know, we need to think often that the preacher's words are void of value if Jesus' death and resurrection are not constantly being talked about. In verse 24, when Peter refers to God freeing Jesus from the agony of death, or as the King James puts it, having loosed the pains of death, the word for agony or pains literally means birth pangs. Now here's a powerful lesson we learn here. We see a reference here to the tomb as a womb. We see a reference in this word of the tomb being a womb. See, the tomb was actually only a means for Jesus to be birthed into resurrection glory. It was not to house his body to decay. It was a womb, so to speak, in which he was going to be birthed out of. The reminder here is that as tragic as it is that Israel put to death their Messiah, it was not a mistake, it was not an accident, and it led to the most awesome resurrection birth. Actually, Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection during his ministry, even before the specific plans were made by man to kill him. In John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus' death and resurrection was absolutely God the Father's plan from the very beginning, and Jesus was well aware of this during his earthly ministry. However, this fact of God's perfect sovereignty, the fact of God's perfect plans, does not erase the fact that man is still guilty of killing their Messiah. Notice that Peter is very bold in proclaiming, "With the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." In other words, Peter was explaining to his preaching audience, it's your sin, it's your wickedness that put Jesus to the cross. You are guilty as charged. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain, "But thanks be to God the Father that that did not mess up his perfect plans, but rather fulfilled them." Isn't that awesome? Do you ever wonder why God has allowed certain things to happen in your life? Why has God allowed this financial crisis, this health crisis, this relational conflict? Why does it seem like at times he is tolerant of the sinful chaos in this world? Do you ever wonder those questions? Do you sometimes even get upset when events or circumstances happen that aren't easy, they're not fun to deal with, it would not have been your choice, and sometimes they come as a complete shock? Or do you see those times as an opportunity to first examine your life for sin and then to secondly trust in the sovereignty of God? And yes, in some cases there is sin in our lives that needs to be confessed, such as verse 23, such as the people putting Jesus to the cross. And in other cases, there is no sin whatsoever present, but rather it's God's sovereign plans at work, such as Jesus fulfilling his call to endure the gruesome yet beautiful cross. Yes, we do see the perfect sovereignty of God even amidst the horrible sins of man. Isn't that awesome? We see the perfect sovereignty of God even amidst the horrible sins of man. Now, let's also take note here that Peter's concern was not to please his audience. Peter's concern was to tell them the truth. Now, the Spirit-filled Peter was a much different man than the Peter who had just recently denied Jesus three times and ran away from sharing convicting and bold messages. Now, I want to remind us this morning that we must talk about sin. We must have sin preached from the pulpit, even though some will not want to hear the message that we are guilty, that our sins are wicked, and that is why Jesus went to the cross. Our sin sent him there. Thankfully, just like we see here in Acts chapter 2, when we boldly talk about sin, there will be some people who are ripe to hear the good news of the gospel. There will be people who will, in turn of hearing about sin and a holy, righteous God, they will confess and they will agree that they are a guilty sinner in the light of a loving Savior with open arms who died for them. You know, it is a good thing when we hear sin being preached about and it cuts deep into our own personal life. I don't know about you, but I know it's happened many times in my own life. Often while I'm studying, it cuts deep and God shows me my own sin. He leads me to repent. Peter's sermon was looking to instill the rightful guilt of the people for Jesus' crucifixion so that their hearts would become pricked and pierced with sorrow in order to ultimately lead them to turn to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins and the reception of a new life led by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's been said here that Peter's message here in Acts chapter 2, is to be imitated by every single evangelist and preacher of the word, preaching the truth about our guilty state in the light of the truth about Jesus the Messiah, who is awaiting to wash the sinner clean and give them a new life. And please note here that this end goal of the sinner becoming washed clean, this is not a New Testament concept. For it was God's plan from the very beginning, and it's prophesied all the way throughout the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27 reads, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, do you notice who is going to do this? Whose plans these are? I will, says the Lord. See, salvation is God's plans and God's work. He has promised to be our cleanser. Now, Peter goes on to explain that Jesus would not remain a victim of man's sins, but that he would rather triumph over sin, that the grave would not consume his body to decay. Now again, this was not a new idea. This was a prophecy directly from King David in Psalm chapter 16. So Acts chapter 2 is the completed interpretation of Psalm 16. Now let's look at Psalm 16 verse 10 reads, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." See, this is why in verse 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." In other words, Peter was able to just point out a window and explain, David's bones are right over there. Look, everybody, just come over here. You can see them. That's where David's bones lie right now. And everybody goes, "Yep, you're right. We know that." Meaning, obviously, this prophecy was not fulfilled in David, but it has been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. Then in verse 34, Peter quotes Psalm 110, verse 1a, which reads, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, this is not only the third Old Testament passage that Peter used in his sermon, but this exact verse is referenced in the New Testament more than any other single verse. It's directly quoted 5 times, and then it's referred to in part at least 20 other times. And in this Psalm 110, David understood and he was proclaiming the deity of the coming Messiah. Now, last October 23rd in our Luke series, we talked about this verse because Jesus himself quoted it in order to appeal for his unbelievers to take one more look to consider his true identity. Jesus asked his religious skeptics, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" See, there's a very powerful point here that Jesus wanted his unbelieving skeptics to grasp, and now Peter was preaching this same truth. Jesus was asking his unbelievers that if according to David's own words that the Messiah would be his physical descendant, then how could he refer to his own offspring as Lord? In other words, Jesus was using the scriptures they say they believed in to explain that the Messiah had already been prophesied to be both a physical descendant of David and the Lord himself. Or as Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 16, "I am both the root and the offspring of David." So in David's prophecy, the first Lord is referring to God the Father or Yahweh, and the second Lord is referring to someone that King David is proclaiming will come as the Messiah and literally also rightfully be called the Lord. They will not just have the nature of a man. See, unless the people questioning Jesus were willing to admit that the Messiah would be the Son of God with both an earthly nature and a divine nature, then their hands were tied. They couldn't answer Jesus' question. This is why in Matthew's account, we read in Matthew 22:46, no one could say a single word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They were backed into a corner. They were trapped, so to speak, understanding that not only were they to expect that a man was to show up to be their Messiah, they were to expect that the Lord God himself would be indwelt in a human body and come to the earth. Now, as one scholar explains these words in Acts 2, he says, the early Christians meant to give Jesus the title Lord in the highest sense, which is indicated by no lack of hesitating to apply to him passages of Old Testament scripture referring to Yahweh himself. The divinity of the Messiah as Lord is so imperative. We are not here this morning to talk about a really, really, really good man who innocently died and somehow miraculously rose from the dead. That's not why we're here. We are here to proclaim that God himself came down in the flesh. Or as John 1:14 states, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is rightfully to be called our Lord. Even the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, chapter 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, this verse here, which again is the most referenced verse in the New Testament, is such a key verse throughout the Bible because it's proclaiming that Jesus was not just a good man who died. He was and is God. Therefore, as both God and man, he qualified to become our sinless Passover lamb, who, as John the Baptizer proclaimed in John 1:29, would take away the sins of the world. Remember, it's God's plan. He said, I will cleanse you. Peter's sermon here is the straight-up gospel message that mankind has a wicked sin problem and that Jesus, who had no sin of his own, took the rightful punishment for our sin upon himself at the cross, and that it's the resurrection that proves Jesus' deity and the accomplishment of his love mission. Jesus became our Passover lamb and the first fruits of the resurrection. You know, may we never stop preaching every single week about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, for he truly loves us, and it's his work that us believers are to boast about and be unified in. It's his work. Amen? Secondly, this morning, we need to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction to repent. In verse 37, we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, first of all, we learn here that it's the preaching of the gospel that brings people face to face with the Holy Spirit's convicting work. Now, it should be evident without saying, but people need to know the truth of God's word, the truth about their sinful state, in order to comprehend the truth about Jesus' sinless sacrifice. See, preaching boldly about sin in light of the grace of the cross is the duty of every single preacher. preachers are not to tickle ears. They are not to fill their time with stories and laughter. They are not to mince their words. They are not to seek the approval or the applause by man. What our churches need is preaching like Peter's, a straight-up teaching of God's word explaining our desperate state apart from Christ, and then beckoning people to accept Jesus' loving mercy, which is available to them right now. So again, what was the result of this faithful preaching? Well, the people were cut to the heart. You know, how sad if we gather week after week to hear God's word being spoken and we can walk away without deep convictions. We can walk away without being pierced and poked. How sad if we just come attend church and we walk away saying, oh, that was wonderful. And I have nothing to wrestle out as a result of that message. These people were so deeply impacted by understanding two things, at least two things from Peter's sermon. Number one, their sinful guilt and wretchedness apart from Christ. Number two, Christ's loving arms of merciful and gracious forgiveness opened wide and directed personally at them. See, the work of the Holy Spirit through Peter's sermon cut deep to their hearts. You know, I pray that you and I will also be cut to the heart as we become sensitive to the Holy Spirit and as we hear God's word being preached. Now, you could say in a little bit of a comical way that cutting was a regular part of Peter's ministry. Before Jesus went to the cross, Peter used his earthly sword to cut off an ear. Remember that when we went through our Luke series. He was faced with spiritual opposition. He took out his physical sword and he lopped off a physical ear. And Jesus picked up the ear, put it back on, and said, Peter, that's not the battle we're here to fight. Now Peter, still faced with much opposition, he was using his spiritual sword and not his physical sword. He was using God's word, and he was still cutting. But he wasn't cutting ears off this time. He was cutting hearts through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And the people were beginning to now see that they needed to repent. The people now wanted to know, what should we do? What do we need to do? Well, here's the thing. Salvation is a free gift. It's not a work you do. However, Peter was going to let them know that they did need to do this. They needed to respond. Not as a work to accomplish or to quote-unquote do, but rather they needed to accept God's offer. In other words, becoming a believer, receiving Christ into your life, is not something that just magically happens. It just doesn't, oh, okay, you wake up one day and now you're a believer because God did something supernaturally. It's not the lie of universalism that teaches that all people are saved, some just don't know it, and all paths lead to God. That's not true. Though it was and still is true that only God does the saving, people have to receive or open his gift. We need to unwrap the presence of Christ. We need to put our trust in Jesus through repentance and faith. And then as a symbol of that faith and not as a work, we are also instructed to be baptized. Now let's talk more this morning about repentance because it's very misunderstood even within the walls of the church. The first thing Peter tells them here is to repent. Now I came across this quote. Repent sounds like such a harsh word in the mouths of many preachers and in the ears of many listeners. But it is an essential aspect of the gospel. Repent has been rightfully called the first word of the gospel. You know, when John the Baptist preached, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." When Jesus began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And now as Peter was beginning to preach, he too started with the word repent. Now, repentance is so key to the gospel that you can't become saved without it. Now, the key here is to properly understand what repentance truly is, because it's not at all a work you do. It's not at all something you do in order to become saved, for that would be an insult to Christ, and that would be heresy 101. Now, repent does also not mean to feel sorry. It literally means to change one's mind. Now, the very original thought behind this word is all about an afterthought. You know, we have all likely thought a certain way about a certain subject or a certain situation, and then upon further reflection, we learned that our original view was wrong. We had an afterthought. We thought about this some more, and we realized, yeah, you know what? I used to think that, and yeah, I know now I was wrong. I remember my dad telling me years ago about before he was a believer, that a neighbor had asked him if he was going to go to heaven, and if so, how he had proof. And my dad answered with the common belief that many answer that question with, you know, I'm going to try to be a really good person, and, you know, as long as I try hard, God will mark on a grade, so to speak, on a curve, and, you know, I'm hoping I'll get in. And then this neighbor challenged my dad to support his view according to the Bible, and my dad had to think again. He had to reflect further, and this was one of the first steps that began the process that his thinking needed to change, because he had embraced wrong thinking. You know, it's often the call to think about it again that shows that our first thoughts were wrong. And this is how the word repentance came to mean change of mind. Think about it. See, here's the thing. Many of these same people had thought a certain way about Jesus just previously, and they had concluded he is a blasphemer and he is worthy of crucifixion. Peter was now instructing them to turn their thinking around, to take another look at Jesus. And after listening to Peter's sermon and Peter quoting Old Testament prophecies, he was calling them to now embrace Jesus as the rightful Messiah and Lord. The same Jesus they had just previously said, he's guilty. He's not the Son of God. Send that guy to the cross, that blasphemer. And after Peter's preaching, he's saying, guys, you're wrong. You had it all wrong. It's upon this repentant faith that the people and any one of us becomes saved. The birth of repentance is not a work we do. It is rather an agreement we come to with God. God, you are right, I am wrong. God, you are correct that I am a sinner and that I need you, Jesus, to forgive me through your blood poured out on the cross. This is the essence of repentance. Now, it's true that a genuine repentant change of mind does not stop in your mind either. It does begin to change our actions, but this is the process of sanctification and is not the process of accomplishing works for our salvation. The repentance that Peter's talking about here is the confession that they were wrong about Jesus, they needed to change their thinking, and they needed to now affirm that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. See, Peter was not instructing these people to leave his message and to now go do a bunch of works and to try really hard to clean up their sinful mistakes and then to come back a little while later and see if they could become born again because they had gone through so much laborious efforts. That was not the kind of repentance we're talking about. You know, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus accepts all those who call upon him in faith, no matter how messed up their life is right now. Doesn't matter how much messed up your life is right now. Today is the day you can call upon Jesus for salvation, that you can repent and you can agree that you are a sinner who needs Jesus. Now, the great news is that through the Holy Spirit, each believer's life will also begin to change because God desires to clean up the sinful messes in our lives. So if you meet a person who thinks they are too messed up for Jesus' offer of salvation, tell them that's not true. The offer is available to you right now at this moment to agree that you are a wretched sinner and to put your hope and faith in Jesus. Now let's also notice here that immediately after these people came to faith, before they could even do any so-called cleanup of good works, what were they called to do? As soon as they came to that agreement, yes, I'm a sinner. I was wrong. You are right, God. I need Jesus. What were they called to do? Get baptized. Just like that. Boom. Done. That's quite often the opposite of what we often see happening. We see someone come to faith and then, hey, you know, be a Christian for 5 years and clean up your life and then get baptized. It's backwards. See, this too was a pivotal and powerful point that we also need to embrace. This is why immediately after professing this repentant faith that the people were told to get baptized. The reason is because baptism is not about you. You realize that? Baptism's not about you. It's about Jesus. You are commanded to get baptized out of obedience and as a symbol of who you say Jesus is. It's to be a testimony of his cleansing work and not your sinless lifestyle. Now, the point about changes or much needed sanctification in your life and my life, that's absolutely true. Let's not minimize that. But it's irrelevant to your baptism. If you are a believer who has indeed put your faith in Jesus, then you have become cleansed by Jesus' work, and you are told to testify this now to others through the action of baptism, and don't wait. If that applies to you, maybe you've been a believer for years, never been baptized. That applies to anybody? Encourage you to come see me. We can have a service next Sunday. You know, baptism made a clear statement, especially in Peter's day, because Jews were not commonly baptized. Only Gentiles who wanted to become Jews were commonly baptized. For these Jewish men and women to be baptized showed how strongly they felt they needed Jesus. It shows how strongly they were convinced that their observances and that their obedience to God's commands could not clean them. You know, baptism is not about you having become washed clean by your works and obedience. It's rather the testimony that you could never accomplish such a task. It's rather the testimony that you could spend another 100 years trying so hard to live a righteous, sinless lifestyle, and you'd be just as dirty as you are today. Baptism is a testimony that you need Jesus and that you are so dirty without him. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 foreshadows the gospel in this truth, where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And remember again, who does the cleansing? Who does the saving? Not me, for God does. So repentance describes what responding to the gospel or what embracing Jesus truly looks like. It's an agreement that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that our lives are filled with sin, that we need to be washed clean, and that only Jesus could accomplish such a task. Now, I still want to make it clear that as we grow in our faith, we will learn how to turn away from our sinful flesh. We will learn how to turn to Jesus and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. For if a person comes to faith in Jesus and their life remains no different than before they were saved, they should re-examine to see if they are truly in the faith, because an unchanged life and faith in Jesus doesn't mesh. Verse 39, Peter states, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." The confidence that Jesus died for you and for your children, for your neighbor, for your boss, and for every person, regardless of their sinful mistakes, is valid today. It's meant for people of every color, every race, every background. If you are part of the human race, the offer is for you. And praise the Lord that according to verse 41, as a result of Peter's preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting people to repentance and faith, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Isn't that awesome? God's Spirit had made a big, noticeable explosion. It had shaken people up and radically realigned their thinking like a stick of dynamite. Like things were just blown apart and then realigned. The power of the Holy Spirit had brought people to understand who Jesus truly was. He was their beloved, cleansing Savior, ready to forgive their sins and give them a new life. That's the gospel message. Well, thirdly and lastly this morning, we see a call here to partake in doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayer. We learn about these four things that are to be a constant part of what we do when we gather together. Number one, the teaching of sound doctrine in accordance with the apostles. I came across this quote as well. It says, "Every pastor should seek to be unoriginal in the sense that we don't have our own doctrine, but we have the apostles' doctrine." So if you're here this morning to hear the latest, greatest new ideas, I hope you never hear that in this congregation, because it's not about my teaching. It's not about new revelation. It's about what God has already said through his prophets and apostles. When we gather for times of teaching, we should be able to say at the end of it, we simply went through God's word together and we feasted on what has already been spoken forth. The early church was confident in and committed to the word of God. Their teaching surrounded the teaching of the apostles. Second thing we see they were committed to is fellowship. This word has the idea of sharing with another and participating in. Or simply put, we are to share in the fact that we have all repented and we have all confessed that we could not clean ourselves. What a great bonding connection we have with one another. Oh, you admitted that you're a sinner too, and you repented of thinking that you could do it on your own, and that you've looked to Jesus for cleansing and for salvation and to wash your sins as white as snow. Me too. What an awesome way to fellowship with one another. And now when we gather, we are not to gather around a pastor or an eldership team. We are not to attend a church. We are to collectively, as an entire body, be using our spiritual gifts and participating in the life and ministries of the church. The idea here is that we are a family, and this congregation is about a group effort to bring glory to Jesus. It is a group family effort. We need to share in His mission, and we need to also literally share our resources with one another where we see needs to be met. Fellowship. Thirdly, breaking of bread. Now, this was a common way to refer to communion, but it's not necessarily limited to only communion. Meaning, we are to indeed regularly sit down and we are to partake of communion together as we remember as a church family what Jesus has done in offering His body and blood for our sins. We are to collectively gather, literally take communion together and remember His death and resurrection and His impending return. Something that we are literally to keep doing. Also, it's appropriate and healthy for us to be having each other over for meals and to spend much time together as a church family. So we're not only talking about communion, we're talking about inviting each other over for dinner. It's a regular practice we see in the early church. We are to do this. We're not just to say, well, we'll just have communion together once a month. No, let's have each other over. And as much as we break bread and as much as we drink drinks, let's talk about the Lord together. Let's get together as a congregation and live life together. Fourthly, prayer. You know, I don't think it needs much explanation, the issue or the calling to pray. Rather, what it needs is the reminder that we need to be doing this. We need to be doing this constantly. You know, I trust that many of you have taken my exhortation from a few weeks ago to pray with one another every single time you meet. I challenge you to do that because that's the Lord's plans for you. If you have people over for coffee or dinner this week, spend a few minutes praying for each other. If you see each other at the grocery store, ask how you can be praying for each other this coming week. Prayer is to be a constant thing that we do together. Now we read at the end of the chapter how these believers shared their resources, they sold possessions to help each other, they spent much time together outside of their official gatherings. They simply lived life alongside one another, seeking to help each other. And as they did this, God grew His church. The Christians you meet in the book of Acts, they were not content to meet once a week. Think about that. They said, no, we're not going to show up once a week for a service. Forget that. We're going to live life together. We're going to get together throughout the week. We're going to pray for one another when we see each other. We're going to have each other over. We're going to be connected in prayer. We're going to be a church family. We're not going to attend a service together on a Sunday morning at this location or a Saturday morning on the Sabbath. We're not going to do that. We'll do that as well. But that'll just be a bonus. Ask yourself that question. Are you content coming to a service once a week? Because you should not be content. God desires for us to spend a whole lot more time together. And that's not what it means to truly be a church family. We co-attend a service. It's much more. We will see as we continue in the series how they met daily. They cared daily, they read the scriptures daily, and they shared their faith daily. You know, as we wrap up here this morning, and I want to thank you as a congregation for the ways I've seen you live this out, this call to be a church family. You know, I'm so pleased that so many of you volunteered to help bring the Weens family a meal, that we had to reschedule some into the next month. You know, this is exactly what we're talking about here. People who actually care for one another. People who just don't want to attend a service once a week, but they want to be a church body. I also want to thank the young people who Many of them come out to the age 10 to 16, twice a month gatherings. Well, I challenged them several months ago to take a portion of their allowances or any money that they have and to use it to bless the Lord. And this past week, we used their money to pay for two Bibles and a bunch of chickens for a needy village overseas. It was all their money. What a blessing. Thank you, young people. As I wrap it up this morning, I want to give you one more opportunity to walk out in action what we are talking about here. You know, again, we made our Pathlight youth schedule. We made it quite a while ago. I had no idea it would be in tandem with this sermon, but God's perfect sovereignty is so noticeable. Our plan for this coming Thursday that we planned months ago is to have small groups of our young people go to some of your houses so that the young and the older can get to know each other a little more so that we can practice this out. So, like, here's the details. We're looking for 8 people or families to host a group of about 5 young people. And you can have your, it's this Thursday, you can have a group at your house from approximately 6:15 to 6:55 for an appetizer. Or you can have a group around 7:05 to 7:45 for dessert. So Julie's going to have a sign-up list in the foyer if you would like to host. This is all we're expecting. We're expecting to get together over some food, to have some fellowship, and to pray together. And so that's an opportunity for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the bold reminder this morning that we so desperately need you. And Lord, that salvation is your work. It's not something that we accomplish. We thank you for the reminder that no matter how long we've been a believer, that you desire your sanctification work in us to continue to change us throughout our entire life. We thank you for the reminder that upon our confession, we are to immediately get baptized. Lord, I pray, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't followed that through, that they will come and see me and that we will plan a baptism time. Lord, I pray that we will continue to be brought together as a church family. Pray your blessing over this Thursday as some of our young people will get to know some of the older people in the congregation, and that it may bring about your goodness and your fellowship. And we thank you in advance that you have plans to unify us in the days ahead, that we have the common confession that we are sinners who have become saints because of you, Jesus, not because of our works, but because of what you've done for us. And we just pray a blessing upon each person here this morning, and that they would be encouraged, that they would be poked in their heart and convicted and yet feel your loving arms at the same time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.